Today our sermon is on the law of God, and you will find a passage in your bulletin, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that I'm going to speak about today. But just a moment ago, you sang the words of a hymn, hymn 127, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And I want to remind you of what you just sang to the Lord here. It says, let us love and sing and wonder, which means he's calling us, John Newton is calling on us to have affection for God and to have amazement at God. Let us praise the Savior's name. We need to praise him for who he is. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. What does thunder do when lightning strikes, and particularly when you don't see the lightning, but you all of a sudden you're sitting and you hear the thunder? What happens to you? You typically will jump. You'll be startled. It'll go, ooh, you know, boom, there it is. Well, the law, according to John Newton and according to Scripture, does not have to terrify us. And for Christians, it should not terrify us, because Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Our God is a consuming fire. But though lawbreakers in their guilt will be consumed by that fire and cast eternally into the lake of fire, we as believers, we'll see that with our resurrected eyes. But we don't have to fear that fire that Sinai will meet out on Judgment Day because of this statement. He has washed us in his blood. All of your sins, if you're a true believer, are washed away. Not most, but all of them are washed away. And he has brought you nigh to God. And to be in God's presence, safely in God's presence, means that your guilt has to have been removed in the presence of the Holy God. Now, when we read a passage that we're going to read in just a moment, a lot of people would say there's a contradiction between this passage and that hymn. Or there's a contradiction, a misunderstanding in this passage and that hymn. Well, I'm going to today hopefully show you that there's no contradiction, that it works perfectly and seamlessly. Matthew 5:17 is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. And he did come to hush the law's loud thunder. But listen to this. He says with his own lips, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the last several decades, there's people talk about doing your own thing, and that's a popular approach to life. You know, question authority is a popular declaration today. And freedom is now equated with following any whim or any desire that our hearts might conjure up. To follow our will and our nature, our old nature, the way the pulls of the world, the pulls of the flesh, the pulls of the devil, without reference to God. We hear that freedom can only be found by rejecting authority or questioning authority or even denying authority. And the idea is that laws and regulations and rules have to be cast aside if we're going to find true liberty. Our culture tells us that the main goal in life is personal fulfillment. I mean, what's Maslow's dog? You know, self-actualization is what it's all about, right? That's what psychology tells you. It's about fulfilling yourself in the present moment, regardless of cost or standards or codes or consequences. And as a result, our culture criticizes those who want order. And even the church, in many cases, have left the scriptures behind the church at large. And they scorn those who would try to follow the script, the codes that God has given to us. And history has shown that the inevitable consequence of this idea, this theology, is a certain breakdown in the home and in the school and in the church and in the civil government. In fact, society in general breaks down when we become a lawless group. People make those choices pursuing freedom, but often, instead of finding freedom, they actually find bondage. I don't know how many of you know this. Actually, you all know this, but I have a lot of children. And when they were little guys, they used to watch this cartoon, this thing about, and I'll date myself, Thomas the Engine. You ever heard of Thomas the Engine? And Thomas the Engine, in one of his cartoons, he says, I can't go where I want to go. I can only go where these tracks lead me. So in the cartoon, Thomas the Engine jumped the tracks, and once he jumped the tracks, guess what his condition was? He couldn't go anywhere. And that's what we need to realize today, that when we jump the tracks, when we leave the track that God has laid before us, that we can go nowhere. And this Thomas-ish cartoon leads to ideas that are catastrophic. And the fuel that drives such willfulness in the church by some Christians is that they mistakenly think that God has given you all the grace that you need, that there's no such thing as law because of grace, when in fact the Scripture teaches that law is a gracious law, and grace is a lawful grace. There's no contradiction between the two, but they both must be used rightly, and we need to be concerned to apply grace rightly and to apply law rightly and to understand grace rightly and to understand law rightly. And we should never see that the law is given by God in order to cramp my style. Would that not give you a bitter view of God, a bad view of God? The God, the good God of the universe, who gives you air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink and friends to love and pleasures of life, that He's given you His law in order to cramp your style? Or, the other hand, He's given you grace so that you don't have any style or anything that could possibly be cramped. You can just be promiscuous in every way. And how far would that get you? You know, the idea of grace is that I have more grace than I could out-sin. Like Bill Gates has more money than I could outspend. And if we have all the forgiveness for all of the sins that we could ever commit, then why ever bother to confess our sins in a worship service? And why ever even think about the idea of submitting to one of God's laws? Well, why not sin often, since sin is fun and all sin is covered? Even Paul said, you know, should we sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. Well, every true and every faithful Christian desires to understand the right relationship between God's law and God's grace, and between our desires and God's desires. And so with this need in mind, Jesus gives us four very important truths about God's law. And the first truth that Jesus gives us is found in verse 17. And here in verse 17, Jesus speaking, and he speaks unequivocally, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Okay. Do not think. Don't even let it into your mind. Don't possibly entertain the conception that I came to destroy, in the Greek word is luo, to utterly abolish, to do away with, to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't even think such a thing. Because I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And there is no contradiction. He says, don't allow a contradiction in this verse. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, and I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets, and not to destroy the law and the prophets. No, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets or abolish them, but I came to fulfill them. And he tells us in this passage that God's law is more enduring than the universe. Look at the very next verse, verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the law of God is more enduring than the universe. Multiple verses tell us this. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus said it in both Gospels. Luke 21:33. He says the exact same thing a third time. And Luke 16:17, he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So the law of God is more enduring than the universe. And God's law is enduring because it is the word of the Creator, the eternal Creator, the one who spoke us into existence, spoke the universe into existence. Psalm 119:89, forever. And how long is forever? Forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And then back to Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. And heaven and earth are never going to pass away. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. Heaven and earth are eternal. God's creation is eternal. It has fallen and it's been redeemed by Christ upon His resurrection. He redeemed the universe. Heaven and earth will not pass away. But this says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So a jot, and a jot is the smallest of Greek It's a dot over an I, so to speak, and a tittle is like crossing a T. It's a yod. So he's saying here, by no means, never, certainly not at all, not in any way will the law ever be undone. Until it is fulfilled. Well, what does fulfill mean? The word fulfill is from a Greek word that means to ratify, to establish, to make full, to make whole, to use it properly. So none of God's law will or should ever be discarded. Not a word, not a letter, not even a part of a letter. So as Jesus did, we should have a high view of Scripture because Jesus is the author. He had the highest regard for using God's Word. Now, when we talk about the word and the law, we mean the same thing. If you remember Matthew 4, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. And as he's fasting for 40 days, at the end of that period, the devil comes to him and says, and Jesus was hungry. So the devil comes to him and tempts him multiple times. And each time that the devil tempts the Lord Jesus, he cites an Older Testament portion of the law in order to refute the devil himself, face to face with the devil. Jesus used the word. He used the law against the devil. And we read in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. Again, Jesus' words. The Older Testament, the Newer Testament, there is a continuity between the two. Like links in a chain, there's no break. It's not one link of a chain and another link of a chain. It can't be broken. And in John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Why would he say such a thing? Because he has interest in you being holy, you being sanctified, you being the person that you need to be. So he wants you to take in his word, take in his law, take in the prophets, take in what the apostles said, and he wants you to be a holy person. And he also has interest in you that you will not be duped by the world, tricked by the world. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus says, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. And he says that to Pharisees. So since Jesus has this high view of Scripture and He uses the Scripture, He uses the law, so must we. And our view of Scripture is not merely an intellectual issue, but it's also a moral issue. So why is your view of the Scripture so important? Because God did not leave you to invent right and wrong. God did not mean for you to live your life swimming in a sea of relativity. He did not want you to have to wonder, is this good or is this bad? Is this true or is this lie? And how could if we had evolved, as the world would tell us today, how could you determine right from wrong? If you evolved, what are you? Well, remember what Sagan and Dawkins say you are? You're stardust. Where did stardust come from? It came from nothing. So from nothing to stardust, from stardust to you, you add a little water, like baking a cake. I remember when I was a bachelor, I used to bake a cake. I'd add water, stir, put it in the oven. You want a universe? Take nothing, make it something, add a little water, stir it. There it is in the universe. But if you were nothing but a bag of particles mixed with water, and I'm nothing but a bag of particles mixed with water, then you can't tell me what's right or wrong, because bags of particles mixed with water can't have a moral position. There is no morality that can come from an evolved entity. Either God gave the truth or God did not give the truth. Either God tells us what's right or God does not tell us what's right. Either God tells us what's wrong or God does not tell us what's wrong. Either God tells us what's true or God does not tell us what's true. So in evolution, there's no moral code, because bags of chemicals can't make moral claims. Well, another truth that God declares about the law is found back in verse 17. He says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Again, I want to remind you that fulfill means to draw out or to fill up, to confirm or to ratify. So Jesus is not contradicting himself. He is not speaking with forked tongue here. He is not abolishing the law. He is in fact confirming God's law. And he did it all perfectly and perpetually, in fact, as a vindication and justification of the eternal nature of the law of God. We've already read that the law of God is more enduring than the universe, and the universe is going to endure forever in one form or another. And Jesus ratified the law to vindicate God's law, to justify God's law, and to justify us. He kept all of the law, all of the time, perfectly and perpetually, in order that we might have that merit imputed to our account. So Jesus fulfilled it all in the sense that he lived it perfectly to demonstrate its eternal validity, to meet its obligations as our substitutes when we believe in him, and to provide for us a more full understanding of God's truth. So God has provided a standard, and God has acted on that standard and kept that standard in order to save us. And God lets that standard remain in place because we need a guide. We need for God to continue to guide us and to lead us and to teach us. And can you imagine to living life without laws? We need laws of every sort. When you leave here, if you live in Southbridge, you won't have a traffic light, but you do have a speed limit sign. If you're driving along and somebody comes up behind you 100 miles an hour around these curves, you would be glad for a 25 mile an hour law, even though right now you probably curse that law. It's awfully, awfully, awfully slow. We call it the road that never ends, because it's so slow. You need traffic laws. You need monetary laws. We need private property laws. If what's yours is really not yours, if I could just take it because I'm bigger or stronger than you, then there's no moral code. Well, the next truth that Jesus shares about God's law is found in verse 19. It says, here, God's law is the measure of true kingdom greatness. I think this is really important. Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Okay, so he's narrowing it down to even one commandment. And breaking or violating one of these commandments. And teaches men so. So it's not just doing it, but even to tell other people to break it also. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Amazing that people will not only break God's laws, but they will teach others to do so. People today in the church are telling men that the law code that God established about the proper use of sex, they're denying it. They're breaking it, and they're teaching others to break it. The law code that God gave to us about the Sabbath, they're breaking it, and they're teaching others to break it. The law code that God gave to us about the tithe, they're breaking it, and they're teaching others to break it. The law code that God gave to us about how we're supposed to think God's thoughts after Him and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we're told by many pastors and many theologians that it's okay to entertain yourself with gratuitous violence or gratuitous sex or whatever that be, that we can fill our heads with all sorts of pollution and perversion, and there's no sin involved in it. And the church is saying that. They're teaching men that to break these, they're breaking these commandments and teaching men to do the very same thing. But then the second part of this verse in Matthew 5:19, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the one who did them to the greatest degree is Jesus Christ. And the one who did them to the greatest degree is the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we can't do and teach them perfectly, we as God's people, as Christ's people, as those saved by Christ, we're supposed to be doers of the law and not hearers only. And we're supposed to be teachers of the law. We teach ourselves first. We teach our children second. We teach those around us by how we live and what we say. That God's law is still valid and binding. And I want us, I want you, and I want myself, I want to be great in the kingdom of God, in God's eyes. Not by my standards, not by man's standards, but by God's standards. I want us to be great in the kingdom of God. And then another thing that I want us to learn about the law that is not in this passage, but is found in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, a passage that you may or may not know, starting in verse 8 through 10, God says here, through the Apostle Paul, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The word there fulfilled, he doesn't say, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has abolished the law, thrown the law out, discarded the law. But he's fulfilled it. He's done what the law has required to be done. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You can define love when you know the law. And you can't know what love is unless you know what the law is. And we'll take the simple law. We'll take the Ten Commandments. If I'm going to love you, the most important act that I can do for you in love is to make sure that you know who the true and the living God is according to the Scripture, and that you have no other God before you. That you're led away from the second commandment, that you have no images. You do not carve graven images. You do not follow false and low worship and become an idolater. So if I love you, I want you to know that you can't worship God through images, and I want to lift you up and your eyes up and your faith up so that you'll worship only the true and the living God. And if I love you, I'm going to give you the warnings that you can't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not find him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I want you to honor God's name, and I want to teach you to honor God's name. And that's what worship is about. When you're in a worship service, it's warfare, but it's also a teaching exercise where you're learning how to love God, how to know God, how to serve God, how to honor God for who he is. And when you honor God's name, you're also honoring your own name, because you're a member of his family. To be a Christian, that's a family name. You're a little Christ. And then if I love you, I'm going to give you the insights into the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not your day for family. It's not your day for football. Horrors. Horrors. It's God's day for you to think about him and to focus on him. And you may remember, you may know this, but the Puritans left the Netherlands because the Netherlands government did away with blue laws. You know what blue laws are? They left the Netherlands to come to America because the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, was going to be violated. It was no longer law to keep the Sabbath day. And they said, well, if the Netherlands, if Holland, Belgium, so forth, will break the fourth commandment, it won't be long until they will be breaking all the other commandments. What's going on in the Netherlands today? Prostitution under glass. Drug houses. Doctor-assisted suicide. Theft. Almost unregulated, particularly by the government, because you don't own anything in the Netherlands. The government owns it all, and they let you have some of what you make. So when you start, you think, well, this is my day. I can go home this afternoon. I can just throw it to the wind because I've worked all weekend. Here's my day. No, not at all. This is God's day. It's his day. And if you want to be joyful and happy and fulfilled, and if you want God's blessing, then keep God's day. Isaiah 58. Turn your foot from doing your will. Turn your foot to do what God says. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Have you ever known a miserable parent because their children would not honor them in any way? This is just a in a small way, a declaration that we're supposed to honor God the Father, just as we honor our fathers and our mothers, that we're supposed to honor authority. And if I teach you not to honor authority, to disregard authority, like to disregard God's law, then I'm least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm least in the kingdom of God, and you would be least in the kingdom of God. And if I love you, you don't have to worry about me wanting to harm you, take your life. I'm not going to murder you if I love you. And if I love you, I'm not going to be hitting on your daughters or your wife. I'm not going to be wanting to commit adultery with anyone, much less anyone that kin to you. And if I love you, you don't have to worry about me wanting to steal from you, because I recognize that you have private property. What's yours is yours, and what's mine is mine, and they don't mix. I can't be loving you and stealing from you. And if I'm loving you, I can't be lying to you, because love depends on truth. And if I love you, I'm not going to be coveting what you own. I'm not going to have this yearn, this desire for what you have. I'm not going to be envious of you. And if you've ever been around envious people, it's a very uncomfortable situation. So what Jesus is saying here is that law is love. And therefore, as his people, we ought to love his law. David did. One time I was asking a presbytery meeting what my position on the law was. And I said, the same as David's. In Psalm 119:97, David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." But also, David said in Psalm 119:165, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Love God's law. Follow God's law. Depend on God's law. Be around those people who love God's law and follow God's law. and you'll have a much more peaceful and satisfying life. Amen. Amen. Please prepare yourselves now to receive the supper of the Lord.